We'll go ahead and get started. Go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. So God's people have longed for a resolution to the challenges of this world for a long time. They've longed for justice to be carried out, and they've longed for their rescue and for redemption. They've longed for the promises of the prophets to come through. And they've cried out for justice, as we've seen in Revelation. And God has poured out judgments. But the unfortunate thing that we saw at the end of chapter 9 is that the nations are still not repenting. They're still worshiping their idols, and they're still continuing on with their evil. And so we might think, well, you know, simply more judgments are in order, and that's the solution. But in chapter 10, I believe, my opinion is that the sounding of the seven thunders and then the subsequent sealing of them is meant to be this clue that more judgments alone are not going to bring about the purposes of God. That's my interpretation of that. But regardless, what is needed is the prophetic witness of John and of the churches. And so John takes the scroll and eats the scroll, and it's sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And in the same way, we're going to see that that there is both bitterness and sweetness in what is to come. And so that's going to be explored in chapter 11. The seventh trumpet will finally blow at the end of chapter 11, but not before John and the churches endure the same struggle that even Jesus endured as they proclaim truth unto death. Okay. So let's go ahead and pray before we look at chapter 11. Okay. God, I thank you for this vision that helps us understand our function as we work alongside you for both the judgment and the repentance of the world. Give us insight as we read your scriptures today, understanding that this is a challenging text, but we know that you have sent this message to John so that it would be understood. And so I do ask that you would give us understanding and that we would our lives would be formed as a result of understanding this vision. I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and look at the first two verses here. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, so the image of measuring out areas is used in the Old Testament to mark out peoples and places, both for protection and salvation and for destruction. You can see that in various places in the Old Testament. Here, John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there, but to leave out the outer court, which is often called the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, and because that along with the holy city are going to be trampled for 42 months. Okay. So, this is challenging. and people have offered a variety of interpretations for how to interpret this, as opposed to trying to go through all the different various interpretations. I'll let you go look at other interpretations. And instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer my interpretation. So by the end of this class, hopefully you'll have a cohesive picture of chapter 11. Even if you disagree with it, it will be a cohesive picture. So that's what I'm going to do. So again, I just want to say at the outset, this is one of the more challenging texts. In fact, I told Ashley last night, Revelation is one of the most challenging books in the Bible, and Revelation 11 is the most challenging chapter in the most challenging book of the Bible, right? So if at first glance this seems difficult, yeah, no joke. this is challenging. But I do believe it is sensical when we see the big picture of what's happening here. Okay. So I think the perspective that's most compelling here for verses 1 and 2 is picturing the people of God as both a temple that is going to be protected and the holy city that is going to be trampled for this symbolic period of 42 months. By the way, as a side note, this 42 months is roughly equivalent to the 1260 days that we will see, also roughly equivalent to the time, times, and half a time that we will see, which is 3.5 years. It is possible, maybe likely, that the 3.5 years is intended to be this like half of 7, referent to the time of the Gentiles, the time where the powers of this world are going to cause suffering upon the people of God. But it's also used in other ways as well. But what happens here is you've got this, okay, so you've got the temple that is, you know, measured and protected along with the altar and the people that worship there. But then the outer court, you know, the wherever the outer court is, not being an expert in the temple area, the outer court's left out along with the entirety of the holy city because it's going to be trampled. Now, sometimes what people will do with this is they'll say this is, so I will give you a little bit of how others interpret this. Some people will say, well, no, this is talking about the literal temple and the literal city, right, that were going to be trampled. Part of the problem with that is you have here the temple protected. And whenever the literal city was trampled, the temple was not protected, but it was indeed destroyed. Jesus does use, in Luke 21, very similar language to this, the trampling of Jerusalem and the trampling of the holy city in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. So people will say then this must mean it's the destruction of Jerusalem. The problem with that is the temple is protected in John's vision. So if he is using Jesus' language, which I think he might be riffing off of that, he's doing something different with that. And I'll explore that in just a moment. Others will say, well, maybe the city is literal, but then the temple is spiritual. And that just kind of gets pretty messy, right? You know, so I think it's just best to see this as the people of God who are both protected and trampled, right? And that makes sense with what we've seen in Revelation, doesn't it, right? The you remember when we saw the army census for the people of Israel back at the beginning of chapter 7, right? From every tribe in Israel. So they're counted out and sealed. So they're protected because they're marked as being on God's side. But then the subsequent image is what? They're in heaven around the throne of God coming out of the great tribulation. They've been martyred in suffering. So they were protected, but not protected from suffering, but through suffering. We're going to see this later on with the witnesses. They have great power to bring judgment, right? But then what's going to happen is they're going to be martyred, but then they're going to be vindicated and they're going to rise again. I think in the same way, the church is being pictured as both protected and marked out by God, but also exposed to trampling and to persecution by the nations.
So this, I don't know why it was so hard to make this connection, but I think it all came. The whole idea of being protected, well, where are you protected from? Obviously not from persecution. You're protected from God's judgment is what it is. So yeah, you know, the beast may torment you or you may suffer physically, but you know, that final judgment the rest of the world has to worry about, you're free of that concern. You're protected from God's judgment. Also, jumping back to this whole times and a half thing, are you saying that it's notional or conceptually equivalent? Or are you saying that there's, because the whole times and a half thing always threw me off, because if you're going to talk about units, I want to know what the units are and what the actual digital numbers are. That doesn't seem to have anything associated with when I read it. And it seems more like just this idea that it's coming, there's a time, but it's kind of way down the road.
Yeah, so the way I've read that, and this image of times, or not image, but time period of times, half a time, it originates in Daniel. Mm-hmm. And one opinion that I've read, by Trevor Longman, is that, you know, there will be this trouble that will start, but then it will seem to accelerate, right? Times, right? But then it will be cut off midstream, right? And so it like ends, and maybe that's why it's described in that way, as opposed to just saying 3.5 years or 1260 days or 42 months, maybe. Mm-hmm. As part of what's going on there. Don't get too lost in that. Not because it's not important, but because I'm not going to emphasize that in this class, though we could, and we could learn something from it. I don't want to miss the rest of the vision searching for that.
Well, just as seven is appearing constantly throughout the
right.
book, it's a symbolic number.
Right.
3.5 appears to be a symbolic number as well.
Right.
I'm just using it right. in different ways, different ways of stating
yes.
it, but it all
yeah.
seem to be this 3.5.
Yeah.
I don't know. Seven is pretty common in the Bible.
Yes.
And people have an understanding of seven, this idea of completeness, but 3.5, not as common, maybe.
Correct.
Except in Daniel and here, right?
Yeah,
others.
I think these are the only places I could be wrong. It might also be used in other apocalyptic literature, but I'm not as familiar with other apocalyptic literature. In general, what I've seen in Revelation is like God's people prophesy and suffer for this amount of time, but then they also get relief. For a certain amount of time. Now, how to put all that together, I'm not 100% sure. And maybe we can explore that more when it comes up in chapter 12 and maybe in chapter 13 as well. Okay. So, now before we talk about the application of this and the significance of this, I do want to deal with the view, just because this is the view that I'm coming from, the view that says Luke 21 Luke 21 is the lens by which we should interpret this, because language from Luke 21 is used to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. That must mean that this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So I want to deal with that. So in Luke 21, Jesus makes this statement about how the Gentiles will trample Jerusalem until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, which is very similar to the end of verse 2 there. The nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. Very, very similar. I'm not going to explain all the reasons why I'm not taking that view, just so we don't get lost in all that. But what I will say is this. This is something that happens in Daniel, and I believe is happening here as well. The people of God for a long time, as was revealed to Daniel, they're referred to as the holy people, the saints, your holy city. The people of God in Daniel's day and forward, they go through a lot of turmoil. That's fire, in case you're wondering, right? They go through a lot of suffering, right, and difficulty, okay? But then at some point, if you read carefully, you realize that this image of Daniel's, of the holy people who Daniel is associated with, it shifts. It's no longer ethnic Jews, but then it becomes anybody who is of God's new Israel. So they've gone through exile, and then when they returned to the land and started rebuilding the temple, in difficulty, through lots of persecution, through people like Antiochus Epiphanes and others, it was really, really difficult, right? And Daniel foresaw all that, right? But then at some point, these same prophecies that talked about the suffering of Daniel's like ethnic brothers and sisters, the Jews, it ends up being used in the New Testament for the people of God. Think about it. Whenever Daniel 7 is revealed, right, and you've got these beasts and then the Son of Man who conquers the beasts and gives the rule of his kingdom to the saints of the Most High, Daniel is thinking about, oh, well, that's Israel, right? Well, and he's right and he's wrong, right? It's not just ethnic Israel anymore, but it's actually the people of God. I think what's happening with John potentially using the language of Luke 21
is he's doing what has already been done with Daniel. God's new Israel must now take on the suffering of ethnic Israel. Just as Jerusalem was trampled, now the holy city will be trampled, along with the outer court, right? And so that's what I think is happening here. So in general, what we would have here, if the way I'm seeing it is correct, is God's people are both protected, marked out, but also exposed, and they go through a lot of difficulty. This is just, as I said, it matches with what we've seen before, with the sealing of God's people protected, but not from tribulation, but through tribulations. Matches with what we'll see in the witnesses later on. They're going to be killed, but then they're going to be raised up from the dead. And so the city of God is going to seem to be, and is going to be, going through lots of difficulties. Their walls, in a sense, are going to be knocked down. Think in your mind of the Psalms and of the prophetic passages that lament this situation, the city of God being knocked down and going through difficulties and dealing with the nations making fun of them and looking down on them for that. But God's project is not done. He's got his people and they are doing something. God's presence is still among his people as the temple images that. Okay. And that's what we're going to go through today, right? We are the city of God in the world. We are the temple of God in the world. And we got to understand that, you know, we're going to pray to God for protection. And sometimes he is literally going to help us escape from situations, just as Paul did, and the other apostles did and the church did. But at times he is going to use our death in ways that we're not always going to understand in the moment. And we're going to die, but we're going to be protected through that. One day we will be raised from the dead, but even in the interim, we will be around the throne of God, comforted in heaven, it seems. Any thoughts or questions about that as we look at those first two verses?
I don't have an alternative.
Right.
I struggle seeing how he's measured this, don't measure that.
Yeah. Yep.
That he seems to be making this distinction, but yep. You're saying they really both apply to the same people. And so why make that stark distinction? Yep. I don't know.
When you say apply to the same people, I don't follow.
So what he's saying is, because I'm saying the city of God and the temple of God and the outer court, it all represents the same people. It all represents the people of God, because that image is used elsewhere to refer to the people of God. Like in Revelation, you know, when you hear holy city, that always refers to the people of God, unless this passage is not. Right. But elsewhere, it always refers to the people of God, and the temple in scripture is perceived as the people of God. And what Rick is saying is that's kind of a challenge, because it seems like there's a distinction drawn. Right. And what I would say is the reason for the distinction. Right. And this is what Rick is wrestling with and many people wrestle with. Right. What I'm saying is the distinction is not in who the people are, but in the mixed way they will be treated. Right. Just like you've got these two different groups, it seems like two different groups in Revelation chapter 7. And a lot of people have interpreted Revelation 7, the 144,000 Israelites, and then the multi-ethnic. They've interpreted them as two completely different groups that have nothing to do with one another. Right. But that's not how that's at least not how I'm interpreting it. Right. Just as John heard about the lion and then saw the lamb, and that formed one new image, right? The army of Israel and the multi-ethnic martyrs interpret one another. I think in the same way, this image, which has two in one, is meant to be one image together of the protected church being exposed to suffering, right? But protected through it. In some and kept together in some way.
Flip side of that, you can't just expose one side to the other without the relationship working the other way around.
Right.
The world is then exposed to the church. Yeah. In that trampling.
That's correct. And that's one thing that we're going to see in the rest of chapter 11. And that's going to be borne out, right? So the trampling is not without purpose, right? As we will see in the rest of chapter 11, which I think, like, if we wanted to just interpret this as totally distinct from the rest of chapter 11, we could. But if we interpret it in this way, in my opinion, again, like, this could change. It changed from 5 years ago when I taught it. But in my opinion, like, this is also how the rest of chapter 11 makes sense, right? Because this same theme is gonna come out. The trampling of the witnesses, or rather the martyr of the witnesses, is not fruitless. It's actually for a purpose. And so you see, like, the positive side. I think one thing that, you know, we can think about here is, you know, the scroll that John ate was sweet, but then it was bitter in his stomach, right? In Ezekiel's day, he ate the scroll and it was sweet, but then he went out in the bitterness of his spirit as he heard that God said, those people, they're going to have hard faces and they're going to have hard foreheads and you're going to fight against them, but I'm going to cause you to prevail, right? I think in the same way, the prophetic witness of the witnesses and of the church, right? There is sweetness in the fact that we're bringing the message of God, but we get the same bitter reaction to the message of God, right? And that causes our stomachs to be bitter in a sense, right? Okay. Now, a different image is going to be used, more elongated, I think, to talk along the same lines. So let's go ahead and look at verses 3 through 14. Before we read it, let me give you my brief summary of verses 3 through 14 so you don't get lost in all the images. All the images are important, but I want you to see the big picture. I think from a big picture perspective, right, verses 3 through 14 has two witnesses prophesying, being killed, and then coming to life before a part of the city falls and the rest, who are not killed, give glory to God. So in short, I think we're going to see that this vision pictures both the witness of the church unto Christ-like death and partial judgment to bring about what the trumpets could not bring about alone, right? God's judgments alone did not bring about repentance, but the witness of the church, as seen in these two witnesses, and God's partial judgments together, that brings about the repentance actually of many, we will see in the end. Only 7,000 don't repent in this picture, okay? All right, let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 14. And, okay, to show that these two images are connected, right? And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's a picture of mourning, right? Lamenting the sins of the people. These, the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. All right, now before we continue, so you're not like, what in the world is that? Okay. This is an image that comes, the olive trees. That's an image that comes from Zechariah 4. Please don't try to go read and figure out Zechariah 4 right now, because you will be, I promise, if you don't know Zechariah 4, you'll be very lost if you try to figure it out right now in the middle of class. Please read it later and reflect on it. Okay, so in Zechariah 4, I'm going to give you the shorthand interpreted version. Okay, and I'll let you parse out if you agree with all the details later on. Zechariah is living in a day where the temple, is not done. That's a terrible temple, but right. So there's the temple. It's not completed, which means if the temple's not completed, the menorah, the lampstand, is not lit, which it must always be lit, which means the light of God's presence in Jerusalem is not known to the world, right? And so this is undone, right? And so what Zechariah sees is he sees this lampstand and two olive trees standing next to it. And the question is, how is the lampstand going to get lit? In other words, how is the temple going to be completed, and how is God's presence going to be seen to be among his people so that both Jerusalem and the world can come to know God? How is the lampstand going to get lit? And there's a twofold answer. It is through the Spirit of God at work in his olive trees. Well, what are the olive trees for? The olive trees provide oil to keep the lamp lit. Okay? The Spirit is going to be at work in these two olive trees to ensure that oil is provided to the menorah, to the lampstand, to ensure that it is lit, to ensure then that the temple is completed and the light of God's presence can go out to the world. Who are these two olive trees, you might ask? Well, I believe that in short, they refer to the people of God being led in that day by Zerubbabel and by Joshua, the high priest. Please don't get lost in all that. Here's the point. Here's the point. God's people, led by his leaders, are oil, are trees that provide oil to keep the light of God's presence, God's temple presence, seen in the world. Okay? They provide the oil, right? So we are part of this process through our work, through God's Spirit at work in us, not our power, but God's Spirit, God's presence in us. This is how God's presence is seen in the world. He is working through us to make sure that the presence of God, the light of the presence of God, is seen in the world. Okay. All right. These two witnesses get three different images, right? So there's witness, there's witnesses, there's olive trees, and then they are also described as lampstands. What are lampstands in the book of Revelation?
Previously, there were churches throughout Asia.
That's right. And I don't think that changes here. I don't think that changes here. They were the lampstands throughout Asia. Remember, there were seven lampstands that Jesus was tending to, right? And rebuking, encouraging. In short, we could say to make sure the lampstands stay lit and they're lighting, you know, don't let your, you know, don't let Satan blow it out, right? So Jesus is doing that. But now that image is being used, it's being merged with the Zechariah 4 image, okay? So now you have two lampstands, right? Not to say that only two churches do this, but it's drawing a, right? It's using symbolic imagery.
Why two?
Because that's what's going on in.
Just because
it used there. Yeah, I think that's why. I think that's why.
The consistency is that the lampstand is God's presence in the world.
Right.
Drawing people to him. And previously you wanted the seven because there were seven churches in reference to. Now he's trying to pull an imagery from a previous prophecy. And that involves two.
Did they represent the royal line and the priestly line, the Zerubbabel and the
Zerubbabel and Joshua do in their day, but not in Revelation 11. The image gets used in a different way to refer, and it's going to use Moses and Elijah, right? Okay, so let's make sure you're tracking with me, all right? This is challenging, just a reminder, right? But the work is worth it. I promise the work is worth it, right? Don't turn off your brain yet, all right? So basically, what we have are God's people, right? They are groups. They are churches, right? And they are lampstands, right? Okay. Giving the light of the presence of God in the world, wherever we go as a community. We are the temple of God, imaged as a menorah, as a lampstand, bringing the presence of God wherever we go, the knowledge of God, right? But here in Revelation, you have another layer of images because the lampstand is imaged to us in these is personified, that the churches which are symbolically represented by lampstands are now being personified through two witnesses. Okay. All right.
For the purpose of this image.
For the purpose of this image.
The temple and this Jewish or the Gentile domination of the city.
Well, so here's the purpose. It's so that as we see these two witnesses, which you're going to see are really descriptive of Elijah and Moses, as we see what they do in this vision, we start to understand who we are in the world. Vital, vital. Moses and Elijah are not two random guys with authority from the past here. They are people like you and me, as James would say in James chapter 5, who we play a similar role. The church together plays a similar role as Elijah and Moses. Let's read.
Why are we using the law and the prophets as witnesses? That idea, is that?
That could be done. We could do that.
Along with the church or witnessing.
We could do that. I'm going to less focus on that in this class period, but that is, it's a possible layer to what's going on there. Okay. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. All right, that's Elijah, right? Elijah did that along with the fire pouring out to consume the enemies. That's what happened with Mount Carmel, right? Though it wasn't from his mouth, it was from heaven. But it was at the behest of his mouth, right? It came because he, because of his,
as a consume the enemies there in that story, right?
You know what? No, they took him down to the river and then they cut their heads off or something like that. That's right. Yeah.
Elijah, or something. Elisha sent fire.
Oh, yeah.
That's right. Elisha.
The company of soldiers.
Three companies of soldiers, three different times. And, well.
Yeah. No, that was Elijah. It was Elijah in chapter 1 of 2 Kings.
Right. Not Elisha?
Yeah, it was Elijah.
Okay, Elijah.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, the first two demanded that
I forgot about that.
And he said, well, if I'm who you say I am, then may God send fire down to consume you. And the third guy was and asked very kindly if you would come with us, please.
Yes, that's right. Good. Okay. All right. Middle of verse 6. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Moses. All right. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically, or spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was an earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Okay, we have 8 minutes, and I really want to hopefully give you guys a cohesive picture of what's happening here. Note, all right, so we've said, so you can question it later, but go with me for now, right? We've said that these two witnesses represent the prophetic witness of the church to the world. Right? And that is imaged in Elijah and Moses. Think about what Elijah and Moses did. Elijah, He confronted Israel to serve God when it wasn't popular. In particular, he confronted Jezebel and Ahab for their injustices against God's people, for how they had killed God's prophets, and for their idolatry. And they urged people to come back from their sins and from their idolatry, and they suffered a lot for it. Elijah wanted to die. Interesting, in this vision, he does die. He doesn't actually die in real life, right? But he wanted to be done with everything because it was so difficult. Moses confronted Pharaoh and Egypt for his injustices against God's people and for their false worship of their false gods. You might remember at the end of the plagues of Pharaoh against Egypt and Pharaoh, God says, "I have judged the gods of Egypt," or something to that effect, some sort of language like that, right?
But he also confronts the people who he multiple times says you're stubborn and disobedient.
Yes.
So that's as well.
Yes, even Israel, right, to bring Israel back to God, and all Egypt to see the power of God. These witnesses confronted powers and people to serve God only and to turn from their sins, and it was really difficult for them. The church, personified by these two men, is entering into the same thing. And I want you to notice the two things that they do. They bring, by their words, they bring about the judgment of the peoples who would harm them. You notice how they do that. If anyone would harm him, this is how he's doomed to be killed. Fire pours from their mouth and consumes from their foes. They have the power to shut the sky. They have the power over the waters as often as they desire. The people of God here, I think, imaged in these two. Again, you can question it later, but go with me for a moment. They are imaged as having the power to stand next to the Lord of all the earth and call out for judgment to be brought on the people who would harm them. Now, I don't think that's a position of the church to be taken lightly by any means. But I wonder if that is not really truly how we are intended to see ourselves as the church. Isn't that what we've already seen at the martyrs? The martyrs cried out to God for vengeance in chapter 6, for their blood to be avenged. Please, Lord, how long? And then in chapter 8, their prayer is imaged as being answered. And in chapter 16, and I believe in chapter 18 as well, their prayers are being imaged as answered. I wonder if our the churches, I'm not speaking specifically of this church at this moment, but in the world, the church or churches that are divided and timid and secular, I wonder if we've forgotten this position that God has put us in. Second, you notice what they do is they witness to the truth. That's seen multiple times, right? Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy. Verse 6, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast rises from the bottomless pit. In this world where people, so many people in the world wants the church to be so many different things. In particular, people want the church to be like this social justice activism, you know, group. What we are as imaged here is we are witnessers. We witness to the truth unto death. And that's what happens here ultimately is the beast, which we'll understand later on, likely referring to empire power raised up by Satan in the first century, the Roman Empire. The beast rises from the bottomless pit and kills the witnesses. One moment. Kills the witnesses, right? And then their bodies lie in this city. Okay, that's symbolically referred to as Sodom, Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. I'll pause for a moment. Jason?
I just think, and I know we'll hit on this when we talk to the beast more, but I think it's worth noting here that the people couldn't assail these witnesses, the church. It took another supernatural force to, quote-unquote, kill the witnesses.
Oh, right. Yeah, they use the greater power of the beast, of the empire to accomplish that. Good. Okay. Now, all right. 3 minutes. That's just not going to be enough time. So last time I taught this class, I had to take like 3 classes for 11, and I was determined to do 1. And it looks like we're going to need to use 2. So let me, as opposed to trying to rush through everything else so you don't understand anything, let's reflect on this so far. We as the church, imaged in these 2 witnesses, are called by God to confront the people of this world and even the powers that be with the truth. With the truth that God is the one on the throne. Right? As Moses did, as Elijah did, that Yahweh alone should be worshipped. And that their idolatry and their injustices need to be left off. Right? That is our position in the world. And that's a scary thing to do. That's a pretty scary thing to do. As I'm going to mention this morning in the sermon, doing that in a place like Iran can get your family beheaded or raped. Here, if you do that boldly enough, that can get you canceled and socially ostracized, which in seeing how much concern that brings us, we shouldn't take that lightly, right? That's a real thing, right? It's not the same as what people in other places go through, but we have to bring that out. It's the elephant in the room. That's scary, but take comfort from this image here, right? Just as the temple was protected, was marked out and protected, and just as when these witnesses were harmed, the people who harmed them were doomed to suffer, the same is going to be true for us. But also take hope. I'll hint at something that we're going to get at more on Wednesday, apparently, since we're running out of time. Is the death of the witnesses wasn't fruitless. They die. The people make merry over their death and rejoice over it because they've been a torment to them. But then the witnesses are raised from the dead. I take it in the people of the world see the way they died, that they didn't die like other people died, but they even died in a way that is similar to how Jesus died and was raised. They didn't die in a similar way. The church wasn't just completely devastated by the fact that they died, but they had hope. When they see how they died, then judgment comes, people finally are terrified, and they give glory to God and they repent. Before we conclude, let me offer this example. That's what happened in the early church, and that's what's happening in Iran right now. In Iran, leaders of the church are often told by Americans and by Westerners, we're praying for you that your persecution would end, that the powers that be would stop hurting you. And what the leaders of the churches in Iran are saying is, no, please stop praying that. Because when the world, when Iran continues to kill us and hurt us, and we keep loving them, and we keep going, and we don't stop proclaiming the truth, the people around us realize that there's something fundamentally different about who we are, and there's something fundamentally evil about the world, and in Iran in particular, fundamentally evil about the Islamic State. There is an opportunity for us when we preach the truth unto death to show that there is something fundamentally different about who we are. And people are tired of just truth preached. They want to see truth lived. And when we die in a manner similar to Jesus, that gives people the opportunity to actually see the truth and actually be transformed by the truth. All right. Sorry we didn't get to go through all of chapter 11. I need to adjust my schedule so that we just do this in two slices. But I do hope this was helpful, and this will give us time on Wednesday to kind of go back over a little bit more. We might get into chapter 12 on Wednesday. We might not. I don't want to cram too much in and us just lose everything. So probably just going to focus on chapter 11 on Wednesday to make sure we fully digest it. Thank you guys for being part of the class.